I want you to imagine writing a letter to your younger self. Brad Paisley has a song about that, and he talks about how he would, what he would tell his 17-year-old self. Tell him that this breakup that he was going through at the time was not the end of the world. He'd tell him that a teacher that he had and felt like this teacher was really hard on him was actually, she actually had his best interest at heart. He'd tell himself that he should try and understand where his parents were coming from with this certain punishment he mentions. And then he'd tell himself to hug his Aunt Rita every chance he got. So what would you tell yourself? You had a chance to tell your younger self something. What would it be? Don't worry about how it would impact your life now. Don't imagine that. Just think of it as a Marvel movie where whatever you do in the past just splinters that life off into a completely different life. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just don't worry about how it would impact your life. Just think, what would you say? With all the life that you've lived, with what you've experienced, what would you tell your younger self? During the pandemic, there were these videos that have been coming out about where people or what people would tell themselves in January of 2020. So you could imagine that. What would you tell yourself if you could talk to yourself in January of 2020? You might say, invest in Zoom. Might be one thing that you tell yourself. Or you might say, you know what? When it all gets crazy, just understand, you don't actually have to go on a shopping spree to Costco for toilet paper. It's going to be okay. You might come up with some things like that. But regardless whether it's 2020 or even farther back, just think about what you would tell your younger self. I imagine that you would provide yourself with some perspective on what really mattered. You know, in the moment, it's hard to know what really matters. But if you can look back on what you've experienced, you get a sense of this. This is what really mattered. This didn't matter as much. So it would be nice if we could view things from the end. Or we could see what really mattered. And we could tell ourselves, this is what matters. This is what doesn't. Well, guess what? Peter is going to do that for us this morning. He's actually going to do that. He's going to take a look at our future hope, what we have, that we are confident this is going to happen. It's not like this is just one possible hypothetical scenario for our life. This is what's going to happen in the future. Christ is going to return. He's going to appear. And what Peter's telling us is how that future hope impacts our present right now. So he began his letter mentioning this living hope that we've been born again to in verse 3. And then at verse 13, this new section where we're beginning, he tells us to set our hope fully on that future grace. And then at the end of this section, this first new section in verse 21, he says, so that your faith and hope are in God. Hope, hope, hope. You can see that is an emphasis here. We've been born again into this living hope that God promised, that certain to come when Christ is revealed from heaven in glory. And Peter wants us to understand how that fits with us now. How does that impact us now? He's told us this hope, what it is that we're praising God for, and now he wants us to see how we live out our hope. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. First Peter 1, verses 13 through 21. Peter tells us how and why we live out our hope. And we need to pay attention to that. So again, we understand what really matters now. We get the picture, the perspective from eternity to be able to look at our lives now and understand what really matters. So first of all, he's going to tell us how we live out our hope in verses 13 through 17. And when he does that, he gives us three ways that we live out our hope. We focus, or you focus on the finish line, be holy children and fear your Father. So the first way we live out our hope is to focus on the finish line. So look at verse 13. I think the ESV points this out well, that the first two ideas expressed in that verse, they're participles. They're not the main idea. The imperative, the only imperative in the verse, is set your hope. Those first two ideas, they're telling us how to do that. How do you set your hope on this grace that is, or that this grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? So, ultimately, the main idea is that. Set your hope fully on that grace. So he begins by helping us understand how to do that by saying, prepare your minds for action. When you get ready to do some physical activity, you dress for it, right? We would laugh if we saw somebody show up to a track event wearing a tuxedo. Or if they were going to show up for a hike even, if they're going to go out on the trail and they showed up in a tuxedo. You dress appropriately for a race or for hiking. You don't wear something that's going to get in your way. That's going to keep you from being able to run, to be able to hike. Now, people in the ancient world, they didn't have changes of clothing like that, but they would reconfigure their clothing. So if you were a man or a woman, you would have these long robes. And they were great when you were at home or when you were just walking around. But if you wanted to get someplace in a hurry, if you wanted to get really moving, you had to reconfigure them. You had to wrap them up so that they weren't draped around your leg. And that's the idea here. So, for example, Elijah, back in 1 Kings, he wanted to race a chariot, actually. He wanted to race Ahab back. And he had to gather up his garment, it says, in 1 Kings 18:46. Or we could go back to when God was delivering his people at the time of the Exodus. And he had that last plague coming that was going to take the life of the firstborn of everyone who did not carry out his Passover instructions. And so he told the people then, this is how you need to eat this Passover meal. It says this in Exodus 12:11. He says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. So Elijah's gathering up his garment, Israel's fastening its belt. These are all just ways of translating the same idea. The King James would translate it, gird up your loins. It's this action of wrapping up your robe so that it doesn't get in the way of your feet. So we could translate this first phrase in 1 Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what does that mean? Well, it has to do with preparing for movement still. It has to do with the fact that we are looking forward to something happening. We are facing something. We are destined for something. And we need to make sure that nothing is getting in our way of that, of thinking about that. We don't want to be kept from pointing to, heading towards that future hope. So we, just like we would be dressed right, dressed appropriately for a journey, we are dressing our minds up for where we're headed. And that doesn't necessarily explain everything. That still may sound a little confusing. So look at the next picture. It says being sober-minded. What's the opposite of being sober? Being drunk, right? You're drunk, you're not in control of yourself. And you're not able to really do a lot of things well. You are at the mercy of your whims, your feelings, your desires. You're not going to be able to focus on something. You're going to be distracted. You're going to be inattentive. So being sober-minded means you're focused, you're alert, you're paying attention. And you're paying attention to this future hope. So when we lose sight of where we're headed, we're going to get off track. We need to know what we're headed for. We're headed for this glory in Christ, and we want to pursue that. We want everything in our lives now pointing towards that future hope that we have. So we don't want things that are going to trip us up. We don't want things that are going to distract us from that. We can be distracted, but we want to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our expectations, our longings, our goals all need to be pointed towards that. That's what we're facing. That's what we're headed for. That's what we want to be focused on. When we lose sight of that, we end up focusing in on lesser joys. They're real joys, but they're lesser joys. So we can have different finish lines that we start paying attention to. Not the finish line in the end, but finish lines before that. So retirement can become a finish line. Or maybe just the next period in your life. You know, you're graduating from high school or college, or beginning your career, getting a promotion, or getting married. Sometimes that finish line that we get fixated on isn't that far off. It's just getting to vacation, getting to the next weekend, getting to the end of the day. Whatever that finish line is, you can get focused on that. And the reality is, what you focus on, that's what you live for. That's what your joys and disappointments are fixed around. When something gets in the way of whatever finish line you're focusing on, that's what causes disappointment. When you achieve that finish line, that's what brings that joy. And so you can get focused on that. So your evening plans, your weekend plans, they may be really exciting. But the truth is, we have something greater than that, much, much better than that, awaiting us. Graduation, beginning of your career, even marriage. We have something better than that waiting for us. So much better that if we don't get to that, if Christ comes back before whatever it is that we're looking forward to, if he came back before that, you wouldn't have a problem with that at all. It's so much greater than anything you're looking forward to, you could look forward to. Retirement, vacation, relaxation, whatever you might look forward to, Christ's revelation in glory is so much better than that. So you can't allow those lesser joys to take your focus off of where we're headed. Because if you do, the way that you live is going to be impacted. We want to live in such a way that we're focused on the end. Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy those things. But I am saying that they should not be the most important thing. So we need to focus on the finish line, on what's happening when Christ is revealed. And what that means is we need to spend time thinking about that hope. If you spend time thinking about your plans for what you're headed for, that other destination, and that's all you do, well, your mind's going to follow that. Your focus is going to follow that. The way that you live is going to follow that. So you need to spend time thinking about our hope. What are the things that you do? Yes, we want to read our Bible. Absolutely. That's not the only thing, though. If you get up in the morning and read your Bible and then go your way, that's not what fixing or setting your hope fully on this grace means. If you like listening to talk radio, or you like listening to podcasts, or you like watching the news, make sure you are spending time also listening to podcasts or things, talks, sermons that focus your attention on this hope. If you like reading books, make sure that you are reading, spending some of your time reading things that are pointing towards that hope. If you like music, make sure some of the music that you listen to is focusing you on this hope. If you simply spend time fixating on those other things, your mind is going to follow suit. Your attention is going to follow suit. What you feed your mind is what you're going to focus on. This is not rocket science, is it? This is just normal everyday. This is reality. This is what it takes to focus, to fix your hope, to set your hope on this grace. You need to spend time thinking about it. That means you need to be deliberate. We need to spend time feeding our mind what is going to help us focus on the finish line. Question though, what does that look like? What does it look like when we focus on the finish line? What would a life focused on the finish line look like? Peter goes on to give two overarching, really, frameworks for the Christian life. This is what it looks like to be focused on the finish line. He tells us to be holy children and to fear your Father. So the second way to live out your hope is to be holy children. When we're born again, we become children of God. And so Peter, he's looking at the context in which he's writing, and in that context, children were very concerned about the honor of their family, specifically the honor of their father. So they would live in a certain way so as not to bring shame on their father. It was very important. So they, for the most part, you have your exceptions to that, but in their culture, they would pay attention to how they should honor their father. And that looked like being an obedient child. So Peter taps into that, and he's showing them, hey, you now or a child of a holy father. So you need to be obedient, holy children. And he begins by setting up a contrast of what that looks like. He says what it's not like. First, obedient children of God, if you're an obedient child of God, you're not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Those words, the former ignorance, it points to the time before his reader's conversion. And by describing it as ignorance, he's talking about a pagan existence. This is a time when before they knew something, they were ignorant of that. And he's describing that the fact they were ignorant of God. They did not know God, not just about him, but they did not have a relationship with God. This is what he's referring to. This time before they had a relationship. Ignorance is a state of rebellion against God, where we do not know him. Before our conversion, we were slaves to these passions he talks about. These sinful desires. We were slaves to those things. Paul describes that slavery in Romans 6:17. Jesus mentions it in John 8:34. We were enslaved to sinful desires. Now, for us, it didn't seem like slavery because we were just doing what we wanted to do. But if your will is corrupted, then what you want to do is corrupt. That's what we were rescued from. We were rescued from doing what we wanted to do because what we wanted to do was not good, and that's all we could do. So Peter is telling us now we're God's children. We should not keep listening to those desires. See, in Christ, we've been rescued from that. The power over us that those desires once held, they didn't go away. They're still there, but the power that they held over us is broken. So they can't make us obey them anymore, but we can still listen. We can still listen to what those sinful desires tell us to do. And so Peter's saying, don't do that. Don't give in to them. Don't listen to those sinful desires so that your life now matches your life before Christ, before you trusted in him. Instead, our lives should match something else. Our lives should match someone else. We should be obedient children whose lives match our Holy Father. So Peter, his main point in verses 14 through 16 is be holy in all your conduct. That's the main idea. Everything else points to that. We do that by matching our lives with the Holy One who called us. Our holiness is living in a way that fits with God's holiness. Now, holiness, for the most part, first and foremost, holiness is a summary description of God. It tells us what God's like. And specifically, it's contrasting, in many cases in the Old Testament, it's contrasting God with creation. God is not created. He's holy. He's not a part of his creation. He's holy. And that means that he's not limited by the things that limit creation. He's not limited by time or space or power or knowledge. Everything in creation, including us, we're limited by those things. But God is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Holiness also, though, describes God's character. God is good, loving, righteous. God's holiness is what defines those things that I just mentioned. He's the standard that tells us what it means to be good. We only know what it means to be good because God is good. We only know what it means to be loving because God is love. We only know what it means to be righteous because God is righteous. He is the standard. There's not a standard out there in the universe somewhere that determines what goodness is or love is or righteousness is that God then too has to line up with. God is the standard. His character, who he is, he's what establishes what is right and what is wrong. And that's the reality. So under an atheistic framework, which many in our world, even if they would say they believe in God, kind of work under, under an atheistic framework, there's no standard for goodness or love or righteousness. Under an atheistic framework, we're just a random collection of cells and atoms. So none of you would have the right to tell me what right and wrong is. We'd all just be at the mercy of whatever's right in our own eyes. That's not the way the Bible describes things. The Bible says that there's an intentional creator who is holy. And that means that's what determines what is holy, what is right, what is wrong. We are called, or he called us to live out his holy character. The Holy One called us, he says. That calling is not an invitation. It's a summons. It's like a subpoena to go to court. It's a summons to go to the king. It's not something you argue with. It's a summons to come to the Father. How did we hear that calling? We heard it through the open invitation in the gospel. Now, some people hear that invitation to respond to the gospel, and they don't hear a summons. That's not true of us. When we heard the gospel, we recognized that it was God summoning us, saying, you need to listen. You need to obey. It was from the king. It wasn't something to argue with. It wasn't something we could say, yeah, I'm not going to do that. We recognized this was the king who was telling us to repent and trust in his son, and we responded to it. And so part of this calling from this holy God means following his son. It means living a life that is holy. So if we're going to live out our hope, if we're going to live in a way that sees where we're headed and then lives out this holy life, we need to do that in a way that fits with God's holiness. We need to be holy as our holy Father is. So if we focus on the finish line, we want to be holy children. The third way we want to live out our hope is to fear your Father. You heard that right. I've said it a few times now. We are to fear our Father. Just think about how Peter juxtaposes those two ideas that seem like they can't go together. He puts the idea of the fear of the Lord right next to this understanding that in Christ, God is our Father. Both of those ideas right next to each other. The most popular ways of talking in Christianity, you hear this idea, or maybe you get the impression that the fear of the Lord, that's just an Old Testament idea. And that was something that we did under the Old Testament. And then you probably quote 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And the implication is, fear is not something you do now that Jesus has come. You simply love. There's no fear. 1 John points out that the fear he's talking about is judgment. And it's true. We do not fear judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 8:1 says. So what is this fear that Peter tells us we should do? This is a different kind of fear. First of all, what it's not. It's not a fear that contradicts love. You know, you can get the idea, well, how can I fear God and love him? Seem like contradictory ideas. Well, in the Old Testament, which established this thinking, they didn't think that was true. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him. You could do both. And it doesn't lose sight of the love that God has for us. You think, well, if I know God loves me, why would I fear him? And yet Psalm 33:18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. You understand that God loves you, you love him, and yet this fear remains. And I think Peter's done a marvelous job of talking about this reality by saying that we fear our Father. There are those that call God Daddy in a rather flippant and really casual, probably disrespectful way. They don't quite understand that we do have a relationship with God as Father, and it does not exclude this fear of the Lord, fear of the Father. It is a loving and accepting relationship, but it's one also in which it's right for us to fear him. We fear our Father. And Peter invites us to reflect on this. He puts this conditional statement in here. He's not doubting that this is true of his readers, but he wants us to think about it. And so he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He wants us to think about the fact that both of those are true. That we call on him as Father and he judges impartially. What's the implications for that? To call on the Lord, or to call on the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, that was a way of describing having a relationship with God. The first time you hear about that is in Genesis. In Genesis 4:26, you hear about, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. At that time, you started to have this differentiation between people who did worship God and have a relationship with God and invoke his name in prayer and people that did not. So this is getting at this fact that these former pagans who did not at one time have a relationship with this God, they now call on him as Father. They do have a relationship with him. Because of this new birth, they have become his children. But that doesn't change who God is. This is a Father who does not take sin lightly. He is judge of all the earth, and he judges sin impartially. There's no favorites with God where he treats one person one way and another person another. You may think that in terms of salvation, think, well, that's how it works. God just kind of gives a nudge and a wink to me and not to that person over there. That's not the way it works. God takes sin absolutely seriously. The basis for his judgment is absolute perfection. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the truth is, we're all in trouble because of that. Because we're sinners. And we're not perfect. None of us are. We stand before this same judge. But those who trust in Jesus are forgiven of their sin and accepted by God as sons and daughters. It's only through Jesus that we experience that. But that doesn't mean that this God takes sin any less seriously because we have that relationship with him through the Son. God doesn't just magically change in who he is. He took sin so seriously. Understand, he took sin so seriously that the only way to rescue us was to take our place himself and experience punishment. That's how serious. If God didn't take sin seriously, there would be no cross. But God the Son had to take our sin on the cross. He had to experience that punishment to rescue us. That's how seriously God takes sin. So even though we do have this amazing relationship with God, this closeness, and we've experienced this amazing love in Christ, where we've been forgiven our sin, we've been accepted by God by the blood of Jesus, that does not mean that the Father takes sin any less seriously. So if your heavenly Father judges sin impartially with no favoritism, then you should conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, throughout this time that we have while we are strangers and sojourners waiting for our hope. Look, electricians, they understand electricity, right? They're familiar with electricity. They have a good knowledge of it. Do you think that means they take it less seriously? An electrician understands and has confidence even, and maybe even enjoys working with electricity, but they still take that seriously. They understand what it is, and they don't mess around with it. They treat it the way that it's supposed to be treated. You can have a comfort. You can enjoy being near something and still respect it and understand it and treat it the way that it needs to be treated. To fear the Father is not to dread punishment. It's not to quake in fear that we're not good enough. It's an awareness of God's presence, and it's an awareness of his holiness. He is good. He is loving, but he's also righteous. And if we know him, if we truly know him, we're not just going to think about those former realities. We're going to recognize and think about the latter also. So because we love this Father, because we have a close relationship with him, we live with this reverent fear, this respectful awe that demonstrates itself by holy living. David Helm put it this way. I think he puts it well when he says, whenever we begin thinking, oh, I can do this and get away with it, God will forgive me. After all, God is my Father and therefore my friend. We are on dangerous ground. The idea of having God as Father leads Peter to the exact opposite conclusion. The fact that we know God now does not mean we relax when it comes to sin. That's what we were doing before we knew God. We didn't know God. We were very relaxed about sin. We didn't take it seriously then. It's now that we know God that we take sin seriously. We recognize that we have this amazing relationship with this holy God. So we want to live in accordance with that. It's because we know God in this intimate way, knowing his amazing love, that we can't help but be in absolute awe of him and live in light of that knowledge. This is how we live out our hope. We focus on the finish line so that we can be holy children and fear our Father. When you know where you're headed, we're headed for eternity with this holy God. If you know that's where you're headed, your life is going to be directed in that way. It's going to be moving in that direction. You begin even now to be holy, as you will be for all eternity. You begin now to fear this God, recognizing that in his presence, you want to live appropriately. But what is the reasoning behind all this? That's what Peter gets into next. He wants us to understand more of why this is the way it is. Why is it that this is the way that we need to live? See that in verses 18 through 21. Why we live out our hope. In a word, the reason why we live out our hope this way is because that's why we were saved. That's why we were saved in the first place. We live with the end in view, with this future hope, because we were saved for that new life. And that new life doesn't just begin then. It begins now, even when we come to saving faith. We were saved so that our faith and hope would be in God. That was the point. Some people today would profess to be Christians, and they act like they're at least under the impression that everything is about them. You know, salvation is just about them. God, and when you think about a number of things, you know how they get there. I mean, just think about how much God loved us. Just think about how much God did for us. He sent his son to die for us, so that we wouldn't go to hell. So how great is that? And that just goes to show how great I am. That's what happens in that thinking. Really, God is doing all this with a focus on me. So even though I keep sinning, he keeps forgiving. The problem with that isn't that everything I just said was wrong. The problem is about your orientation. Who's at the center of that? Person that thinks that way is viewing themselves at the center of everything that God does. Now, if that person's at the center of everything God does, where does that put us? We're not all individually at the center of what God does. That's an impossibility. And fact is God is not here for us. So they view it like their life is what's really important. And that's why popular versions of heaven really just focus on having the kind of life you always hoped you would have, where all your problems are gone. Is that true, where we finally experience that happiness? Yeah, we do experience that happiness, but only if Christ is at the center of it. Are our problems gone? Yes, our problems are gone. Only if Christ is at the center of it, though. Those good things are there, but only insofar as Christ is at the center of it. And so Peter helps us orient ourselves on this journey towards this hope. How do we fit into it? How do we live out this, or why is it that we live out our hope this way? He says, you know, you do this, you live this way because you know that you are ransomed. Other translations put it as redeemed. Those are similar ideas, as ransomed. The idea comes from the world of slavery. In Peter's day, slavery wasn't based on race. It was based on a number of different things that happened to people. And there was a way that you could be freed. There was a way that you could free yourself from slavery. You could go to a pagan temple where either the slave would pay for his own freedom or a benefactor would pay to free them. And after the temple took a commission, they would then give that money to the owner, and that slave would be freed. Now, in the eyes of the temple, that slave was owned by the god or goddess of that temple, But in the eyes of society, that slave was free. And so you have this word precious there in verse 19. That same word in Greek was used to describe the price you would pay for the slave's freedom. That's not the only background, though, that Peter has when he says this. Peter's looking back again to the Exodus I mentioned before. When they were girding their loins to get ready to go on that trip. Back at that time, God was redeeming his people. And you remember, he did that with that last plague. And he rescued his people by giving them the Passover lamb. And they took that unblemished lamb, and they took the blood from that lamb, and they covered the posts of their doorway. That was the manner in which God redeemed his people. So all those images are coming back here, and Paul, Peter's saying Christ is the fulfillment of that. He's the fulfillment of what that was pointing to. It's by that Passover lamb, by his blood, that we're redeemed. He's the lamb without blemish, and Peter defines what that means with the second term, without spot. That wasn't used in the Old Testament. That's a description of moral perfection. So he's unblemished. This unblemished lamb, this perfect, physically perfect lamb, represented the morally perfect son in whom there was no sin. He is the fulfillment of the unblemished lamb. And like Israel's slavery in Egypt, I mentioned before, we have that slavery too. Here, he describes our slavery as the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. Again, he's describing paganism. Paganism was talked about in the Bible as a feudal way of life. And these believers had inherited it from their forefathers. Now, if you were reading this in Peter's context and you came across inherited from your forefathers, that was generally, or that was always, as far as we can tell, a positive thing. People were proud of what they'd inherited from their forefathers. And Peter's saying, what you actually inherited was this sinful way of life, a life devoid of God. That's what you inherited from your forefathers. So Jesus came as the ransom price to pay for our freedom, to rescue us from that sinful life. So think about what that means. What Peter says about what we were saved from. We talk about being saved, right? That's terminology that we use. We don't often think about what we're saved from. We are saved from God's wrath, but we are also saved from living a life of futility, living a life of idolatry, where we know we didn't worship God. We didn't live with God as the center. We worshiped other things. We worshiped pleasure. We worshiped wealth. We worshiped notoriety. In essence, we worshiped ourselves. That's what we were rescued from. Rescued from that worship. Jesus saved us from that. He purchased our freedom. And not with things that aren't going to last, silver and gold. He purchased us with something that's enduring. His purchase payment lasts for eternity. It was his own precious blood. So that we could live lives that are different, holy lives, that he's described up to this point. We live lives that fit with God because that's why he saved us. He saved us to rescue us from that old way of life. That means you can't just keep living it. As a Christian, knowing that you've been rescued from those old ways means you don't just continue in them. The very purpose of God's salvation is to stop that from happening, to rescue us from that. Now that alone should be enough. But Peter wants to step back and give us even more perspective. And so he gives an even fuller picture and explains that this sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And again, we see that word foreknown, and you can tell. It's very obvious. It does not just mean knowing about beforehand. It's not saying that God just knew about Jesus, knew that he was going to come and die on the cross and save people. That's not what it's saying. It's fairly obvious. It's talking about his plan before he created the world. Jesus and his sacrifice was the plan. Before he even created the world, that was the plan. And that should be enough for us to know that God planned to rescue us through Christ before he even made the world. But he goes on to add something else about what he's done in the present. Not only has he planned for this in eternity to pass, but he enacted it. He brought it about in the present for the sake of you. He said that Jesus appeared in the last times for the sake of you. So we are a part of this plan too. Like we saw last week, we're living at this momentous time, the last times. That's a reference really to our present time. We could translate it more literally, at the last of the times. So this is the last time in a series of times, the last age in a series of ages. That's what he's getting at here. I think Edmund Clowney explains it well. He says, historians mark off the ages according to developments in politics or technology. The Iron Age, the colonial period, the computer age. But in God's book, the last age of human history is ushered in by the coming of Jesus Christ. It will last until Christ comes again. So we live in the last of the ages. This is the last age of all the ages that preceded us. And that's what Peter's talking about here. When Jesus came and died and rose again, he ushered in the last of the times, the last of the ages. And Peter is saying that God did that, that Jesus did that for the sake of you, specifically. That's what he's getting at. So, this is not something that's just happenstance. We could apply that to both, too. We could apply for the sake of you to both parts of that. God's sacrifice, that Jesus' sacrifice was planned before the creation of the world for the sake of you, and his actual appearance and accomplishment of that sacrifice was done here at the last of the times for the sake of you. This is something personal. Peter wants them to understand, this is personal. It's not that we just happen to get to experience it. God was paying for every person who trusts in Christ. He had you specifically in mind when he made that purchase payment. He even had you in mind when he made the plan to make the payment. So how can you go back to living that life? This is what God intended for your life before he even created the world. And when Christ came, that's what he intended for your life right now in the present. That was his intentions, to rescue you from your sinful way of life. You even just come into something random and just decided, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to go this way. Understand that what Jesus accomplished was personal, intentional. From before creation, even in the moment when he did it, and right now. And so why would you go back to living in that old way? He gets even more specific with these believers when he tells them, you who through him are believers in God. Before this, they were pagans. But through Jesus, they had become believers in God, the one true God. They're included along with those old covenant people who had been believing in God, the Jewish people, they're included now in that group of people who've experienced the salvation, who that salvation was for. He says, in fact, God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that we who right now believe, that was the point, so that we would believe and hope in God. We would set our hopes in this, that future hope. So God planned for us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He did all that he's done so that we would do that. He didn't plan it, he didn't accomplish it so that our lives would remain unchanged. The whole point was to rescue us from a godless way of life. So, now that we have been saved to be radically changed, we shouldn't be pointed away from him. We should be pointed to him. pointed towards him with this hope, so that we would set our focus on the finish line, where we're going to be with him forever, and so we would be holy, even begin to be holy now, and to fear our Father as we will for eternity. Now, that's not how you're saved. That's why you're saved. Your holiness doesn't save you. You're saved to be holy. So have you been trying to do that in reverse? Have you been trying to be accepted by God by what you do, by being good? Thinking that if I do enough good things, then God's going to accept me. Understand, that's backwards. And it will never work. You can never be accepted by God that way. The path to God, the path to God, the path to acceptance by God is not by trying really hard to be good. It begins by acknowledging that you're not good. That you need his mercy, not trying to get his attention by doing good things. We're slaves to our sinful wants. So even our good intentions are not as good as we think they are. Why would you do good things to be accepted by God? Would it be for God? Or would it be for yourself? When we do good things so that God will accept us, when we do enough good things, we think, here's the balance, the scales, right? I do these bad things over here, and if I do enough of these good things, then I'm going to be okay. If we do that, who's that for? We're doing good things for us. We're self-centered, even in that attempt. That's not what saves you. You will never be accepted by God because you do good things. So stop trying to save yourself. Jesus came to rescue sinners from themselves. Rescue people from living those self-centered lives. He came to rescue us by his perfect life, sinless life, so that by his death we would be forgiven of our sin and accepted by God. You are only accepted through Jesus. So stop trying to achieve that on your own. Trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to what he accomplished. Look at his perfect life. Look at his death and resurrection. And rest in that. That's the only thing you can have confidence in. That's the only way that you can be confident that God is your Father. It's the only way that you can have a hope to look forward to. So trust in what Jesus has accomplished. And if you believe that God saved you through the Son, then you need to live like it. You need to focus on the finish line. Focus on when Jesus comes back. And if you do that, if you are focused on that, then you will start to live like a holy child of God. And you will live as one who fears the Father, that you know, you understand who he is. That's why he saved you. Let's pray. Father, we even recognize in this moment that you did not have to reveal that to us. That your grace constantly at work by your word and by your spirit to rescue us. Pray, Father, for those that just try to be good people. Pray that you'd open their eyes to the truth about their motivations. They would see why they're trying to do the things that they're doing. They would turn from trying to be good for you, and that they would rest in your rescue so that they can be good by the power of your Spirit. Not so they get something out of it, so not so they get you to do something for them, but because in that moment they love you, they want to obey, they want to follow, and they recognize you and know that they to live any other way wouldn't make sense. Pray for us, Father, as we think about what matters most. That we would recognize how amazing it is that Peter can point us to the end, tell us with certainty, this is what's going to happen in the end, so that we can understand what really matters in our life. Open our eyes to the ways that we are pursuing things that don't matter as much, or putting the wrong kind of focus and priority on things that don't matter much. Give us grace to focus in on this hope so that everything else falls in place. Give us the grace that we need to spend time focusing on it, to do things deliberately in order to focus on and set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us and for us. We ask you to do that. We desire to take these steps in obedience, but we know that you must be the one that empowers us to do it. So we ask you to give us the strength to do it so that we can then take steps of faith and obey. And we do that because of what you've accomplished for us in your Son. Amen.